Welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 6, verses 9 through 12. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for your salvation by your son's death on the cross. We thank you, God, for faith, for election, for calling us to believe in you. God, we thank you that you're sanctifying us daily. We look forward to the world to come and the kingdom to come. God, we praise your name in difficulty and in joy. And we thank you, God, in the midst of persecution for your blessing. And we thank you, God, in the midst of great bounty. Lord, we praise you in all things. We thank you, God, and we ask that you continue to sanctify us each and every day. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move on to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 6, verses 9 through 12. These are the family records of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries. Noah walked with God. And Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with wickedness. God saw how corrupt the earth was, for every creature had corrupted its way on the earth. Now, I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, God singles out Noah as the only righteous man left on earth, in comparison to the rest of the world, which was corrupt both in nature and in morality. And now let's move to the exegetical portion of the sermon. So in verses 9 through 10, we see that this is going to talk about the righteousness of Noah and then of his sons. And so this section opens with a declaration that this is the toledot of Noah, or the generations from Noah, or what was going to proceed from Noah. So it's essentially his story and the story of his line. Now, Noah here is called a righteous man. And this is interesting because Noah is, in some sense, considered the epitome of righteousness in the Old Testament. We find in Ezekiel 14:14 through 20, where Jerusalem is being denounced for its wickedness, that even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the city, only they would escape. So it's interesting. You get Daniel, who stood up amongst the worst of pagans. You get Job, who was known for his righteousness, and here grouped with them, Noah, who was also known for righteousness in his day. And so Noah is singled out as the only righteous one at this point. Now, why is Noah the only blameless one, though? Now, there's a possible intention that this also included his wife, that you know, the scripture wouldn't pull his wife out of this, that it would be Noah and his family. Again, 120 years before the flood, the sons of Noah hadn't been born, so their sanctification may have come later. But the idea, though, is that his family is the chosen family. It's not just him, even though he is singled out as this righteous man. It's clear that his family is going to escape the judgment. And this is even intensified in the language, because he is blameless in his generation, or perfect in his generations. And it's a very, very high degree of righteousness. It's both outward righteousness and it's inward righteousness. The same combination is going to be used to describe Job, and the same combination is going to be used to describe animals that are fit for sacrifice according to the law, as in Leviticus 5:18. Now, what's also interesting here is that the word for generations is not toledot here, but dor. It's a generation or period. So the idea here is that he was both free from the moral corruption, but also that he was free from the contamination from intermarriage with fallen angels. So he truly was free of corruption in all ways. Now, the three sons are mentioned here, and I would argue because they were sanctified by their father's example, and they're going to be spared the cataclysm that's to come. They're going to be spared of the flood. Now, in verses 11 through 12, we see, contrasted with this, the corruption of the earth. And the walk conversive connects the statement with the previous. And so we're seeing the exceedingly righteous Noah versus the exceedingly depraved rest of mankind. And so this toledot, or the toledot of Noah, explains the outcome of this evil intermarriage between fallen angels and human women. There's the tyrannical Nephilim. They're the offspring. The whole earth becomes corrupt as a result. The world was full of violence. Okay, this is in direct contrast to Genesis 1:31, where it says that God saw the creation and it was very good. Now God looks at the creation and sees it as wholly evil and wholly corrupt. And the corruption is so extensive that one thought is all flesh had corrupted their way, is both moral action, character, and nature. In other words, it's thought that it's possible that there wasn't another single human being who didn't have part of this imitation angelic human nature in them. So quite literally, all of human nature was, at least in some sense, corrupted by this intermarriage. And then secondarily, that everyone was just wholly evil, potentially as a result of this. Now, there's a number of reasons why this is really important, why we're actually going to stop with the verses there. Next is going to come the ark. So the ark is going to be its entire own thing as we talk about the ark. But there's a number of things we have to talk about in terms of the exposition here. First, we see the sovereignty of God on display. We see it in the divine decree. In terms of God's active decree in these verses, we see the preservation of Noah's, or the messianic, line. Okay, this would have to be miraculous. It's going to involve multiple events, multiple protections, but essentially, you're making sure that one strand of humanity never manages to find any corrupt marriage. So there's a supernatural provision there, as it seems like humanity is continuing to get more and more and more and more corrupt, whereas Noah's line continues to dwindle and dwindle and dwindle until it's just him in terms of who is not corrupt by this fallen nature. You're also seeing God's active decree in the sanctification and righteousness of Noah and his family. So favor is again found apart from righteousness. The righteousness comes from the favor. And what's going to happen is the human will and obedience is going to walk in that favor, and God is going to empower the human will to do so. But remember, sin nature greatly hinders human obedience. It's a God-given gift to be able to obey. So even in Noah's righteous obedience, we would still say that this is due to God's intervention in his life. He's also making choices, but God is the one who's allowing this to happen. Note, in terms of the family sanctification, there's other instances of this in Scripture, and so we're seeing God bless Noah's family. This is very common as well in the Old Testament and in the New, where you see families being blessed. And finally, we also see that Noah walked with God, and that's the same wording as with Enoch. So the degree of righteousness was very high in Noah. Now, in terms of the passive decree, we see the pollution of the human line, that the human line essentially just becomes intermixed with this angelic false human nature, and the bottom literally falling out on morality in humanity. And again, active versus passive. Active are things that God is directly commanding and taking the active role, and passive are things he allows to happen. So anything dealing with sin, he's going to allow to happen or permit. It's his permissive or passive decree. Now, in terms of the Christ-centric setting, we see the preservation of the messianic line. And I would actually argue that this was the most danger humanity had ever been in and probably would ever be in. You see, something we don't think about is that in order to be a perfect sacrifice, Jesus had to have 100% human nature. Now, how does God view mixtures of nature? Well, we see that there are certain things that when they mix, God will call it an abomination. Or that when the purpose of two things is mixed, God will call it an abomination. Or when something's not done in the proper purpose, it's called an abomination. Like, quite literally, God's unified in purpose, and any dissent from that is always viewed extremely negatively and immoral. And so Jesus could not be incarnate in a hybridized human nature. He would then be an imperfect sacrifice. So the threat to the messianic line was very, very real. Even though humanity wasn't dying out per se, there was not going to be a human through which Jesus could come if that continued. And so this, I would argue again, is probably the most direct threat against the Messiah right here. Now, there's some other times where you're going to see the line of kings being attacked or things like that, true enough. But here, it's literally all of human nature, if it had become corrupted, would have been lost and eternally damned. So you really do see God's providence and his sovereignty in this, because even though this seems from an outsider perspective to be very dangerous, it's no danger at all, given God's sovereignty. But yet God let this go down to a single human family. And so in terms of a story here, the picture is actually quite staggering. It's an extremely dangerous world. People are violent. They're killing each other. There's no safety. There's no law. There's no government. There's no order. It's just the strong survive and dominate, enslave, and kill the weak. And so this is the world of Noah. This is the world of Noah and his wife. They were essentially all by themselves after Noah's parents and grandparents died. And then you get the flood. So you're in this world where it's like these borderline superhuman, not superhuman, but you know, these really, really strong people are just dominating, destroying, and ravaging everything and subduing everything. It's just violence and immorality everywhere you look. And you've got this guy who's trying to do the right thing. And it's mind-boggling when you think of the pressure he must have been under in that situation. The pressure to conform, or the pressure to just not keep up the fight. And then you're going to see he's attacked when he's trying to build the ark. He's harassed. But then you get the flood, and it's like, oh my goodness, the flood. If you can imagine being in a flood, you're the only one, you're in the boat, you're praising God from the boat, but you're watching as the entire world around you gets destroyed. It's unbelievable. So again, the stakes are incredibly high. Noah has to survive, but not only that, the rest of humanity has to get wiped out. They've got to be wiped out because there cannot be a possibility, not even in the slightest, that human nature could again become polluted or corrupted through this nature, which is why I also think at this point, again, we saw how those angels are going to be bound and never released again because of what they did. There's a strong injunction against doing this so that no demon would ever do this again, potentially only up until the Antichrist. So the flood accomplishes three things. One, it's going to be required for the preservation of the messianic line, as I just said. Two, it's the judgment for people for their evil. And three, it's also going to have another interesting effect. By reducing humanity down to Noah and Noah's line, you're now going to have to, again, have more intermarriage of close family. The result of this, then, is the further degradation of the human genome. And I would argue this is probably where we're going to see lowering of lifespans. Might very well be right here. Now, in terms of application, I'd like to say this. The parallel cannot be understated between the time of Noah and the time right before the return of the Messiah. I'd now like to read two verses that really get at the heart of this. Matthew 24, 37 through 39. As the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark. They didn't know until the flood came and swept them all away. So this is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. Luke 18, verse 8. I tell you that he will swiftly grant them justice. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? From these verses, we can see that there are going to only be few who stand with Christ near the end. We're going to see, even within Christianity, many, many groups, we've already seen this, go into complete apostasy, not even believe in Jesus anymore, and simply use them as social clubs. Doesn't mean there's going to be like virtually no one, but what it means is that Christianity is going to be the true believer, if you will. And that the true church is going to be smaller than we would like it to be at the time Jesus returns. Additionally, we're going to see lawlessness increase dramatically. It's going to be as in the days of Noah. Lawlessness is going to increase dramatically. We're going to see evil perpetuate throughout the earth. And then the Son of Man will come in judgment, just like the flood. And so in conclusion, I would like to say this. Praise God that he has saved us from the coming wrath. Praise God that he is sanctifying us and preparing us as the bride of Christ. Praise God for true justice in the kingdom to come. Now let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we praise your name. We thank you, God, for the future that you have in store for us. God, we just pray for your return swiftly, even though we know that that is going to be dark times for the earth. Lord, we love you. We thank you for everything you've given us. We praise you in difficult times. And God, may we continue to serve you for all our days. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day. Thank you.